brings to mind the portion wherein a heavenly messenger was asked for his name, and he said, "Why do you ask my name, since it's wonderful?" Or there's a sense there that it's incomprehensible, because the name in ancient times was considered to be the sum total of the attributes of the person. And so since a heavenly messenger might very well be impossible to comprehend the attributes associated with their name, you might see, "Why do you ask my name? Because it's wonderful." Certainly, we comprehend a part. But even the great apostle Paul, who had revelations from God, said, "We now see in a glass dimly, but then face to face." Our study this morning, and we are reaching the end of the study in Corinthians, which has occupied us for quite a long time now. It's verses 50 through 58 in chapter 15. And this is the mystery of the resurrection. "Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable. This mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting?" That's from Hosea 13, 14. "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Now, if you are talking about a defining characteristic of Christians, there are many. But I'd like to highlight hope. There's all kinds of references to hope in the New Testament, and the resurrection of Christ shows victory over the grave. And as Paul works in this text, he is showing victory also over sin, and the victory is shared to all believers. And it's this victory that gives a Christian hope. And so, on the same subject in 1 Thessalonians 4:13, Paul writes, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brethren, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as do the rest who have no hope." And you can see this sometimes when people who have no belief or faith of any kind lose somebody. There is a distinct absence of hope. And it puts a line of demarcation, when Paul writes it, between the Christians of that era and the various pagans that worshipped in temples, and particularly in Corinth. The writer of Hebrews states in chapter 11, verse 1, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." And so the Christian not only has hope, but he has a lively hope. And so the child may hope for some particular gift on Christmas. But the writer of Hebrews goes on to say the conviction of things not seen. And so the child may hope for something, but they do not necessarily have the conviction of things not seen. Hope is tangible in the Christian community. And Paul doesn't want any kind of dispute or doubt to dim that hope. And so he's dealing with this issue, and we've spent some time dealing with it because it's very important. It was important to the Corinthian church. It's important now. Our hope is that God has prepared better things for us, which we will eventually see. And so that hope is tied in with the resurrection at the end of days. And so here again, Paul is speaking of the resurrection. He's giving us some tantalizing glimpses into the last days. And so we've previously mentioned that some Jewish teachers claimed that the body after the resurrection would be just the same. You'd be raised, you'd be identical to how you were. And when the Sadducees were trying to test Jesus about the woman with seven husbands, who's going to be your husband in the resurrection? He got after them for their ignorance. You fellows just don't get it. You know, they were kind of like the expert that knows more and more and more about less and less till they know everything about nothing. And so he's chiding them and saying, you don't get it. He told them people neither marry nor are given in marriage in the resurrection. They're more like the angels. So the resurrection means a significant change. A change in state, a change in status, a change in longevity, if you will. He says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. And by this, he means that in the resurrection, we're not going to be just like we are today. And so as we look at each other, we have quite a few defects, and especially as we get older. I certainly am not the man I was at 30 years old. Not the man I was at 60 years old. You know, did you ever think you would be saying, oh, to be 60 again? When I was young, I thought 30 was old. But we'll be changed, and Paul is detailing that. We'll be changed. And in case they still didn't get it, and Paul does this quite often, he says, the perishable does not inherit the imperishable. And so, if you take a basket of strawberries in the supermarket, they're perishable. You set them on the counter, they're not going to be good 6 months from now. We do what we can. We slice them up, we put them in the freezer. 6 months from now, you can still eat them. They're not totally imperishable, but they're somewhat imperishable. And so, we are perishable. That means we get closer to death with each and every day we live, because our days are numbered. I'm glad I don't know the number. It would worry me, but one of these days, the number will be up. So, in such a state, we can't approach eternal life. The mortal cannot attain immortality. And so The bottom line is we must be changed. We must be changed into something else. Now Paul tells the readers a mystery. He's just said that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And in the previous text, you know he was using extended agricultural illusion or metaphor where a single grain grows into a stalk, whether of wheat or barley. Some translations say corn, but there was no corn in Israel at that time. It was still confined to South America. Paul has noted that the body is sown perishable but raised imperishable. And so the body, when it's raised, will be immortal. And at that time, Christians did not know when Christ would return. They assumed it was imminent. They assumed it could be at any time. And so a natural question would be, what about us who are still alive when he comes? We can't be resurrected. What's going to happen to us? I mean, do we have to wait here until we die? If not, what was going to happen? And so Paul explains that those who are alive at the second coming are not going to die to be resurrected, but they are going to be changed in an instant, in a twinkling. And they are going to do that. And he says at the last trumpet, the dead will be raised imperishable. And so the resurrection of those will see them changed to enjoy eternal life. As for the living, they're going to be changed in a twinkling or an immeasurably short period of time. So how are we going to be changed? This body, which is perishable, will become imperishable. This body, which is mortal, will put on immortality. So think for just a minute as an example. It's Wednesday, and midweek service is coming up, but in the meantime, you're working. You're doing a dirty job, turning something down on the lathe. The chips are flying in your hair, and your hands are dirty, your clothes are dirty. Everything's full of grit. Well, about that time to get ready to go, you realize that you're not presentable to be with other folks, let alone to approach the Lord in prayer. And so you take a shower, you wash your hair, you put on clean clothes, and you get to a state where you feel presentable. You can go now. You can mingle with other people. You can approach God in prayer. And by the way, to this day, you're going to find remains of what is called a mikveh in the grounds of the old temple mount, where people would go in and wash to make themselves feel presentable to go up to the temple and pray. Back right at the time this was written. And what Paul said here is much more than that. We clean up to come to church, but it's not cleaning our existing body. It's not putting on fresh clothing. We're putting on a new and changed body, a different body, an imperishable body, to make us able to approach near to God in person. And so this changing of bodies, if you will, is to make us ready for the kingdom of God. I'd like to quote some Old Testament texts. They're very germane to the train of thought Paul is following. You need not look them up if you don't wish to. Isaiah 25:8. He will swallow up death for all time, and the Lord God, or Yahweh, will wipe tears away from all faces. He will remove the reproach of his people from all the earth, for the Lord has spoken. Hosea 13:14. I will ransom them from the power of Sheol. I will redeem them from death. O death, where are your thorns? O Sheol, where is your sting? And so in verse 54 and 55, Paul speaks of what was formerly written, when the perishable shall have put on imperishable, and the mortal will have put on immortality. Then it'll come about what has been written. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? And so I think these are the texts that Paul was going back to at that time. Now we know that death is a result of sin, for Adam sinned and he died, and all the descendants of Adam died, and all mankind must die. In our strength and in our power, in our doings, there is no victory over sin. And there is no escaping the resultant death. However, Jesus in his life did not sin. And so the law was satisfied in his life. Likewise, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is his victory over death. And likewise, his victory over sin. Not for him, since he did not have sin, but for us. While we could not be victorious over sin, he was victorious for us. And like the followers of a great general, when the victory is won, we can partake in the victory. And so in those days when the victory was won, the spoil was shared out among all the followers. It's the same for us. Our share of the spoils is the resurrection. And so we can follow Christ in the resurrection of the dead, meaning that death has been conquered for us. Paul goes on to say that the sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. The law is the definition of sin, and it sets forth the things that must be done or not done. Now, for an example of this, I have been told, I haven't been there, that there are certain highways out west that have no posted speed limit. And I have talked to fellows that have driven out there, and they'll be driving along 70, 80 miles an hour, and a car will come up behind them, pass them, and in a very short time disappear over the horizon. Typically could be a Lamborghini or one of those very, very powerful cars, and they might be going down the road 120, 150 miles an hour. The roads are very flat, straight there. But drivers are going to drive according to two things: the automobile they own and the capabilities they have. And when they overestimate the capabilities, even though the car will go that fast, that's when you read of someone on a pleasant summer day running off the road. But there is no violation of the law there. And so someone running down the road at 150 miles an hour will not get a ticket. Why not? Where there is no law, there is no violation. It's up to your own judgment. So no speeding tickets. So we see by the example of the road with no posted speed limit, where there is no law, there can be no infraction. And so Paul is saying that the power of sin is the law because, if you will, that's analogous to the speed limit. Because if you drive where there's a posted speed limit and you go too fast, that's an infraction. And the law defines the infraction. And so looking even at the Ten Commandments, which is kind of the law in a microcosm, we can see there's a law set forth by God. And with a law, it's inevitable that infractions will come. Okay. So when you're driving down the road and the speed limit is 55, you say, yeah, I could probably go 60 and get by. They won't get after me for that. Or if it's 65, you say, yeah, I could probably go 70 and I can get by. But if I go 85, then I'm in jeopardy. And so if our behavior, what we do every day, is compared to the law, it's inevitable that there's a realization of sin. I did this, which I shouldn't, or I didn't do that, I failed to do that, which I should. And the realization brings us face to face with the need of cleansing. Do something about the infractions. But all this list in the law cannot change the hearts of people. The law brings the realization of sin. We know that the wages of sin is death. But what is the result? The result is thanksgiving to God, because the second part of that is, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we share in that victory. Now, very briefly, I want to go to John chapter 10. Actually, it's hard to go through any New Testament message without thinking about some of the things in John. Verses 7-10. So Jesus said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he will be saved and go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And so he's teaching, he's the door, as opposed to false teachers or false prophet. He defines them as thieves and robbers. He is genuine. He is the real thing. And by what he has done, he has opened the door for us. Or if we take his words, he is the door to go in and out, to find pasture. Our sin, which has separated us from God and leads to death, has been forgiven. And the system of sin and death has been defeated. Through Christ we have the victory. Now, I spoke of hope before. That's the essence of hope. And so, knowing these things, what should we do? Paul tells his beloved brethren to be steadfast and immovable while always abounding in the work of the Lord. The idea here is to become steadfast because the Corinthian church was in danger due to false teaching. They had false teachers in there. And Paul says to them, why do some of you say this? Why? That's not what I taught you. And so they're to be steadfast and immovable in their faith in Christ and what he has done for them. And this devotion then will inspire them to abound in the work of the Lord. The word abound here can mean to overflow. Okay? We catch a sense of the word in the 23rd Psalm where it says, my cup runneth over. The Oriental concept of abundance is pictured by filling a vessel to overflowing. I have so much. I'm going to give you so much. We can even waste a little, and it doesn't matter. There's enough and to spare. And so Paul is telling the Corinthians, overflow with the good works of the Lord. Don't give a quarter of a glass. Don't give half a glass. Don't debate whether the glass is half full or half empty. Fill that up to overflowing. And so he also gives a reason. He said, I want you to overflow with works of the Lord because your work should abound because it's not in vain. Here we see that hope in the Lord leads to work for the Lord with the assurance that this work is not in vain. Now, you might say, well, I talked to Billy over there probably 25 times, and Billy is still Billy. You don't see or know the result of what you do. You can't. Now, some of us have had the privilege of somebody coming to us perhaps years afterwards and saying, well, I watched you, I watched what you did, and later I had a salvation experience, but you were a step stool along the way. And so if you have someone come and tell you that, then you can say to yourself, well, what I did was not in vain. And the point is, you don't know. I've heard it said that Christians are sometimes the only Bible that non-Christians ever read. And so, you know, the question in mind is, are you a good, reliable text or more like the magazines at the supermarket? We know what we need to be. I was recently invited to a video conference by an old friend that works for Youth for Christ out in Cleveland. Now, he's one of my many Sunday school kids who are now scattered all over everywhere. But due to Facebook, I still keep in contact with them. And I had my good boys and I had my bad boys, and my principle was that the bad ones needed twice as much attention, which I gave them. So he's showing the ministry in the schools out there. And they're in private schools and they're in public schools, and they're even working in some juvenile detention centers where these kids that have committed crimes are being held. And the thing that was amazing to me is out there in Cleveland, the door is wide open. Youth for Christ is in the schools, public schools, private schools, juvenile detention, and they want them there because they see the results. Now, I thought that some of this separation of church and state would shut his ministry down. He tells me he's only limited by the funds he can get in and the number of workers he can recruit, and he's hoping next year to be in like a dozen to 17 new schools where he wasn't before. A lot of the presentation was children, teens mainly, talking about the changes in their life that flowed from this ministry. And, you know, the video conference, the Zoom conference, made a big impression on me. And, of course, I have known this fella since he was just a shave tail. But still, nonetheless, they're working hard and they're seeing great results. And so I think now we can say, yeah, the church is aging. We can say, yeah, we don't have a regular pastor. We're stuck with this second string guy. We can say a lot of things. But I think we need to go forward with a shame attitude. Abound in work. Fill that glass up and run it over on the table. There's enough and to spare. That's where I think we need to go. Our closing hymn will be number 59. We're going to sing about the power of God.